Good evening. You know, it's on a Sunday morning about 2,000 years ago that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he left his tomb. You know, and there might have been many important people that might have been the likely choice for them to be the first people to ever see that Jesus was risen from the dead. For them to be the ones that get to announce the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Think about Tiberius. He was a pretty likely candidate, wasn't he? Who was Tiberius? Well, he was the man that sat on the throne of Rome. He was the man who had absolute authority over an entire realm of the earth. He had so much authority that his subjects revered him, if I can spit that word out, that they thought of him as a god. But on that Sunday morning, Tiberius didn't hear anything about any kind of special news coming from Judea. And then in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders of the time, you know, they had been, for a full millennia, they had been searching, and they were really good stewards of the oracles of God. But they had been searching and looking and listening and keeping their eyes open for the coming of the Messiah. And then, you know, if the Messiah had come and he was risen from the dead, don't you think they'd been a pretty good, they probably would have seen it coming? But on that morning, there wasn't a single priest, there wasn't a rabbi, there wasn't even a member of the Sanhedrin that got the message from God saying, hey, the most wonderful, most important event ever to occur in all of humanity happened this morning. Matter of fact, as they rose on that morning and they went around about doing their rituals, they kind of probably had a sigh of relief, don't you think? You know, they got up that morning and it's going to be a good day. You know, that meddler, that Jesus of Nazareth, we got him. It's going to be a good day. And then Pontius Pilate, and you think, how crazy would it have been if he was the first one to see Jesus? You know, you think he probably would have been disturbed to hear that he had risen from the dead. You know, if you remember, a week before this, he had a little trouble sleeping, just thinking about what the fate would be of this man. But Pilate didn't hear any news of the resurrection. Matter of fact, when the Jewish leaders found out what had happened, they did everything they could to keep Pilate from finding out. You know, so it wasn't one of these important people of the time that got to hear the news of a resurrected Christ. Instead, God chose a rather obscure woman. A woman who had spent a great portion of her life under the influence of demons. And to this day, her name still turns quite a few heads. And tonight, we're going to talk about, and we're going to look at the story of Mary of Magdala. And you might know her better as Mary Magdalene. If you would turn to John chapter 20, that would be where our text comes from. And tonight, as we talk about this, I want to bring up 3 points that might keep our place in this story. First thing we're going to do is we're going to talk about her sorrow over the death of Jesus. And then we're going to look at the surprise that she discovers that he is in fact alive. And then finally, we're going to look at her supreme joy as it dawns on her that, hey, she was the first one to see this. So look over in John chapter 20. We're going to read verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went out to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then verse 10. When the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she says, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking that he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with this news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. You know, the first thing that we're going to talk about concerning Mary has to be her sorrow. If you look at verse 11, that word there translated as weeping actually has the connotation of sobbing. You know, as Peter and John, as they get to the tombs, they turn and they run off. Their footsteps kind of disappear into that early morning darkness. Have you ever been out in the early morning? Doesn't really have to go that far away, but it just gets dark and you can't see things far away. But as they disappear into the darkness, where is Mary? She's still there. She's overcome to the point that her body is shaking uncontrollably with emotion. And that tense there of standing is a continuous standing. She continued standing there. She was unable to move. She was frozen in her grief. She's heaving in her despair in these near convulsive sobs. Have you ever been there? Mary's grief is pretty much characteristic of the entire human race. Especially when we lose somebody that we love. You know, death is a great robber, isn't it? Intense sorrow and painful loss almost always strike those that it leaves behind. And we hear this in the funerals that we go to, echoed from the time of Adam's death till today, of how people are just overcome with sorrow. And I'm sure that you've seen it in funerals that you've gone to. You know, and it's probably likely that that Mary hadn't slept very well for the past few nights. You know, maybe it was her insomnia that she was already awake and, hey, I might as well go out to the tomb. She was probably already awake and I'm just going to go out there and I'm going to meet everybody out there. I'm awake. I might as well, right? But whatever the case was, as she stood there, she was crying and she stooped over to look into the tomb, her emotional wounds began to bleed over again. Somebody had taken the body of her Lord. You know, it's kind of not fair for us to be able to eavesdrop, to just open up the Bible and read it and eavesdrop in on her sorrow without really trying to understand her particular case and to understand why she had such a strong reaction to Jesus' death. So tonight, just for a minute, we're going to talk about Mary Magdalene's background. You know, Mary first comes into the Scriptures in Luke chapter 8. And if you want, you can turn over there, Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1 through 3. And there, she's described at the very beginning as being one of the close followers along with some other women. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it reads, "And it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him." Verse 2. "And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." Mary Magdalene gets her name from the city where she was raised. She came from a town called Magdala, which is a Galilean coastal town that's about 3 miles or so from Capernaum. Just like Jesus was called Jesus the Nazarene, because he was reared in Nazareth, right? That's why she's called Magdalene. And this town of Magdala, it boasted of its dyeing processes and its primitive textile factories. And we don't really know much else about Mary, do we? We don't know if she was married, if she was single. We don't even know how old she was or what her lineage was. I mean, we can kind of suppose that she was single or she was widowed because she was able to freely move around and she followed Jesus from town to town. So she wasn't exactly tied down anywhere. Some people associate Mary Magdalene with the unnamed prostitute who cried on Jesus' feet and wet his feet with her tears and then dried his feet with her own hair. But as I've gone through and looked, I can't really find anything that exactly ties those two together and says that, in fact, those are the two same people. But there is one thing that we know about Mary Magdalene. As we pull back the pages of her life, as we read the book of her life, we see there's a lot of very dark chapters in her life. You know, as Luke mentions in the verse we just read, Mary was among a group of women that had been demon-possessed. And of these women, he singles her out as being the most severe. And he says that she was, quote, from whom seven demons had gone out of. Demon possession in the Bible wasn't glamorous, was it? I mean, it was a pretty hideous thing, wasn't it? So we go through the Bible, you can see Saul was terrorized by a demon. It was later in his life, he's the king of Israel, and he would go into these fits of paranoia and rage. And then in the New Testament, there was a man who was deaf and mute because of a demon that he had. And then there's another man in Gardea who was ravaged by these demons so much that he lived in the tombs. You know, and it says that everybody was scared of him. Nobody would dare go anywhere close to him. In fact, it says that one person tried to chain him up. But what did he do? He tore the chains and tore the shackles off of himself with his bare hands. That would scare me. If I were to take Jackson and tie him up and he'd... I'd be scared of my own son. Night and day, this man ran around the tombs naked, screaming, picking up rocks and cutting himself. That's a scary image, isn't it? And at times, these people that were demon-possessed would be thrown into convulsions. They would foam at the mouth. And there's several instances in the Bible where children were possessed by demons. And matter of fact, you can read, there was a Canaanite woman who came to Jesus and asked that he would heal her daughter. Sometimes these demon-possessed people would fall into the fire. They'd fall into the water as they were thrown around by these demons that were inside their body. And apparently there were several different kinds of demons back in this time. And I say that because at one point the disciples were trying to cast out a demon, but they couldn't get one out. They came to Jesus and said, you know, kind of paraphrasing here, but you said we could do this, but we're having a little trouble. And Jesus says to them, this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and even try to pretend like I'm a scholar on demon possession. I've seen a few of those movies, but I don't really watch them all the time. Frankly, I'll be honest with you, I don't really care to know anything more about demon possession than what comes out of the Bible. Because even the stuff that I read there is pretty scary. But from what I've read, it's a pretty hideous state to be in. So as I think about Mary coming to Jesus for the first time, being possessed by seven demons, it's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? Picture it for a second. She's a wild-eyed, crazy-looking woman. She was revolting to look at. Her clothes would have been torn, dirty. Her hair would have been matted and dirty. She would probably be convulsing, screaming in terror, lunging forward, and then cringing back. She would have been a pretty pitiful shell of a human, don't you think? I mean, she was possessed by seven evil beings. But then that day, she crossed paths with one certain person, the Son of God. And he reached out to her with his mercy. And the demons inside her heard his voice of authority as he said, get out of her life. And so these demons came out of her body. And I imagine as the seventh demon left her, she probably crumpled to the ground. And for the first time in a long time, she had peace. Her life was as tranquil as the Sea of Galilee when Jesus said, "Peace, be still." That's right, Anna. It's funny, isn't it? Her sanity returned. The color in her cheeks came back. The sunken hollows of her face, they disappeared. And she, like that man who lived among the tombs, she was clothed in her right mind again. Because of this change that was brought about by our Savior, by the power of this man, Mary became one of his most devoted disciples. It was because of her utter gratitude that she left her home in Magdala, that she left those things behind and followed him from city to city and from village to village. She was willing and ready to serve him at any point, whatever he needed. You know, her money became his money as she supported the ministry. Her time was his time. She would do whatever was needed. She sat there so close as his ministry flourished. She followed him into the shadows that led right up to the foot of the cross. When Jesus began to tell his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, he had to suffer, Mary was there. And as the multitude that had once hung on every word that came from Jesus' mouth, as they turned on him and they ridiculed him and they began to shout for his crucifixion, she stayed faithful. You know, there was a poet who tried to write a tribute to Mary. And just an excerpt from one of his poems. We don't know who this man was that wrote this. But he said, "Not she with traitorous kiss her master stung. Not she denied him with an unfaithful tongue. She, when apostles fled, could dangers brave. Last at the cross and earliest at the grave." You know, Mary was probably either there or close by in Pilate's hall when Jesus' death sentence was announced. She was probably in the crowd as it pressed Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem as he's dragging his cross. And she had to be there weeping when the spikes were driven through his hands and through his feet. And she stood there helplessly, just watching as his life drained out of him. And then once her Lord was dead, Matthew tells us that Mary was there to help Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to take him down from the cross. And the last recorded scripture before the description of the resurrection reads like this: "And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave." And then the scene fades into the next day. What devotion she had, right? What love for this man that she had, that she was there through thick and thin. There's a commentary written by a man by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. And he writes of this passage, he writes this: "I never read that without feeling rebuked at the loving, loyal devotion of Mary of Magdala." How about us tonight? Do we feel rebuked by the love that she had for him? How strong is our devotion to Jesus Christ? Would we be there as the entire crowd is turning on him? Would we stay strong when the nails are driven in his hand as he dies on that cross? Would we be the first ones at the tomb? You may be sitting there saying, "Yes, I would." But do your actions bear that out? When somebody at your job or at school or in Walmart uses the Lord's name in vain, do we stand up for him and say, hey, no, we're not going to talk like that? Or do we turn a blind eye to it and try to, let's go to the next aisle, so I don't really want to get in this? Or do we join in? Do we support Jesus' ministry like Mary did? Or is he just something that we pull out once or twice a week because, things aren't really going our way and I kind of need something in my favor? Have you really risked anything for Jesus Christ? Have you denied him? Maybe now we can kind of identify with Mary as she stands there sobbing, as her heart is broken. She's looking into this tomb for her Savior, and he's not there. She hurts so badly that she's not even fazed by the two angels that are sitting there. Now, I don't know about you, but that would freak me out. If I looked in and there were two angels in white sitting where a dead body's supposed to be. And we can look in Scripture and see other instances when someone was visited by an angel and it scared them. But all she can think of is, where is my Savior? Where is Jesus? Where is His body? Somebody's taken it and I want it back. Look at John chapter 20, verse 13. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you?" They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And the next verse here contains what I'm thinking is like the greatest, most dramatic changes of emotions of all time. We're gonna call it Mary's surprise. Verse 14 says, "When she said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know it was Jesus." Now I know what you're thinking. You just stood up there in front of me and said that this woman had her entire life changed. That she followed Jesus and gave up everything and gave him her money, her time. She was there. She followed him through the streets. She was crying at his cross. And she turns around and sees him face to face and doesn't recognize him. Okay. Well, I don't know. Maybe her eyes were so full of tears that all she saw was a cloudy vision. She didn't recognize it because she was crying that hard. But I also want to bring this up. Why was she there? She was looking for a dead man, not a live one. You know, a lot of people approach Christianity the same way. They approach it as if it's a religion of a dead founder. You know, they might, "Hey, this is a pretty good religion, you know. That man Jesus, he's not a lot for the world. His teachings they do a lot of good things. Those people that follow his religion, they're good people. I can get behind that. It's a socially acceptable thing to be a Christian." So they get interested in it, they become followers. But they misunderstand it. They're looking at it as as that's what Christianity is. I'm going to tell you, that's a result of what Christianity is about. We are Christians today because He's alive, not because He's dead. We're Christians today because we can have a living relationship with Him. You know, there's a lot of worldly religions around, and they worship the places where their founders are, where their founders lie, their final resting place. Or they worship the teachings of their founders. But we don't worship that. We worship a living, risen Savior. And Mary hadn't quite found that out yet. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary's love for Jesus knew no bounds. You know, she was a woman. Besides the fact that it probably would have been next to impossible for her to pick up a grown man's dead body that was wrapped in all the funeral garb of the day and to do anything with it, she was saying, "Look, man, if you did something with him, you just tell me where he is, I'll go get him, and I'll take care of it. I've got this." I ask you a question. If Mary could be that devoted to a dead man, to a dead master, shouldn't we be even more devoted to a living one? Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. You know, I could stand up here and I could preach all night and into tomorrow and into next week, and I promise you I'm not going to. But I could never express to you everything that happened in that short sentence right there. That instant of recognition that she had. He said her name probably the same way he had said a million times before. And instantly, she knew who it was. All these great memories came flooding back to her mind. And she knew, that's my Savior. That's Jesus Christ. He's alive. She had him back. And that's where we get her supreme joy. You know, that joy swept away her darkness just as dramatically as it had done several years before when Jesus had driven out her demons. Now, instead of rebuking her demons and saying, "Get out of her life," he's rebuking her grief. Now, what happened next is not recorded by John, but I'm pretty sure it's obvious. If you were in this situation, I doubt that you would say, "Look, you're adding to something here, buddy." But I imagine she couldn't control her joy. Would you be able to? I mean, what would you do in this situation? I know I would wrap my arms around him and hug him, kiss him, and saying, "I cannot believe this. I saw you dead, and now you're standing here talking to me?" Like, mind blown. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." You know, this passage has been a commentator's battleground for years. The New King James Version, instead of saying, "Stop clinging to me," says, "Touch me not." Now, some people assume that there's got to be some supernatural reason why Jesus would say, "Don't touch me." And it's kind of given rise to all these crazy theories and explanations that try to clarify this and explain why it's posed that way. And I'm not going to stand up here and be staunch in my explanation of it, but if you will, I'm going to paraphrase this, and I think it kind of gets across what I'm trying to say. Stop clinging to me now. I haven't left you yet. I haven't ascended to my Father yet, okay? There will be time to express emotion later. But right now, the most important thing is to go and tell the others that I have risen. Now, if you're sitting there and thinking, like, I don't know what version you pulled out of, but I'm not buying that version of the Bible. I don't care what you say. Sorry, I still love you. But I don't think that changes the basic meaning behind this passage. I want you to think about how fast you think she ran to tell those apostles. You think she stopped by Ye Olde McDonald's and picked up a Ye Olde McCafe? You think she stopped to smell the roses or pinch a little kid's cheek and say, "Oh, how cute"? No, I imagine that she sprinted. She outran Usain Bolt. She outran all those guys. And she busts through the gates and runs to that house, and she shows up and, "I've seen him! He's here! I've seen him!" She's out of breath. And I don't know about you guys, but when I read these things, I get like movies in my mind, and I picture like the little box opening up and there's just a pair of eyeballs. It's Mary. "Hey, let her in." She busts in and she's trying to tell them, and they're like, "Calm down. You know, I can't understand a word you're saying. You're going to have to calm down." And they finally get her to calm down enough. And John records it this way. Mary came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Although that's the last clear glimpse that we see of Mary Magdalene in the New Testament, I feel pretty confident in assuming that she was in that upper room with the 120 in the first chapter of Acts. I also feel like she was part of that 3,000 that was added to the number on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But that's just an assumption. Well, I guess we'll have to wait to a later date to find out for sure, right? But this evening, I want to leave you with two things that I hope that you can take away from this lesson. First is, we can see here what Christ can do with a person who is willing to submit to Jesus' lordship. Mary had lived in complete pitch black darkness. She had absolutely no light. And then she met Jesus Christ. And she let him in. And he dispelled that darkness. Her life, in an instant, became beautiful, became admirable. He gave her purpose. He gave her a hope and a joy and a reason to get out of bed in the morning. He gave her a reason to live again. And Jesus still does that for us today. You know, if a person is willing to open up his life and to give it over to Jesus unconditionally and submit unconditionally to his lordship, the difference can be as different as night and day. You know, and there's some Marys in the church, and I'm sure there's some Marys here this evening that have a past, but have been healed of that past. And they get up every day and they're joyous. And they live with a gratitude and they willingly serve their Lord every day because of how vastly different their life is now than it used to be. And secondly, we can see what a person can do for Christ who has seen that tremendous difference. Mary's commitment to Jesus, even when he was dead, knew no bounds. She was loyal. She was faithful. She was dedicated. Has the Lord's role in your lives made you that way? Has he made you loyal to him? Has he made you dedicated to him? Are we serving him with the same dedication that Mary served with? Or do we need to do better? Next question that begs to be asked is, will we do it? You know, this evening, you may be thinking there's a demon in your life that you're struggling with that has got you in complete pitch black darkness. We want to offer you God's mercy. We want to offer you light. If there is something in your life that you need to get rid of, if there is something in your life that is holding you down, we ask that you would please come forward this evening and repent. Ask for the prayers of the church. We would do anything and everything in our power to help you to get over those things. So we ask that you come now as we stand and sing.
But Jesus.